Some of you guys are very jealous that that's all he had to do. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we are so grateful that we have this space in our lives, Sunday after Sunday, a rhythm that you have built into our lives as your people to gather and to worship you and to hear from you. And right now, God, as we turn our attention especially to your word and to hear it proclaimed, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us, that you would equip us, that you would convict us, that you would encourage us, and Lord, that we would walk away blessing your name all the more because of this time that we enjoy now. And we ask that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last Sunday was Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, but due to the call to join other churches preaching on the subject of biblical sexual morality last week, we decided to postpone our recognition of that Sunday to today. In January of 1984, President Reagan began the practice of designating the third Sunday of January as a day to speak to and to pray for the issue of abortion in our country. And it's been a few years since we have preached a message on the topic of abortion, so we thought we would do that this year. Now, coupled with last week's message, some may fear that we are getting a little too political around here. But at least speaking for myself, I think that what it actually is that politics is putting their nose in God's business rather than us putting our nose in politics' business. Amen. You see, from the first dozen or so chapters of Genesis, we see that human government is God's idea. Or if you don't like the word government, we can say the societal structure is God's idea. And as such, government or society has been given a certain sphere of authority delegated to them by God. And this authority is to be used for God's glory and for the good of those who are made in God's image. And more than that, this authority is to be constrained and even led by God's standards. But what happens over and over again in the Bible, and what has happened over and over again throughout history, and many of us would say what is it even happening today, is that government or society has taken the authority that has been delegated to it by God sometimes and has turned it around and tried to use it against God. And sometimes when government or society strays out of their sphere of authority and when their authority delegated to them by God is abused, it is the responsibility of God's people to speak up. Charles Spurgeon once said in a sermon this about faithful preachers. He says, "The truth is that many of us are loath to touch politics at all and would never do so if we were not driven to it. Our life theme is the gospel, and to deal with the sins of the state is our strange work, which we only enter upon under the solemn constraints of duty." I think what Spurgeon says there puts into words exactly how us pastors here at RCC feel about addressing these issues. This feels like a strange work to us, as Spurgeon puts it, because we want to talk about the gospel. But duty to God and to his word compels us to sometimes address the sins of the state, as Spurgeon puts it. Now, when I first sat down to write this sermon out, I initially sketched out something like 7 or 8 points that I wanted to hit on, but God allowed me to have mercy upon your souls, and I narrowed it down to 2. But really what it is that there is an awful lot that can and should be said on this topic of abortion from God's word. But I pared it down to these 2 points today because as Christians, it is vital that we approach and confront the issue of abortion with a biblical framework in mind. As Christians, what we supremely care about with any topic is what God thinks about it. And so that's pretty much what I want to give you today. The question that I want to be answering is this: how does the Bible frame the issue of abortion? How does the Bible frame the issue of abortion? Our 2 points are abortion as murder, and then abortion as sacrifice. and then we'll consider our response. So first, abortion as murder. Now, we did find it a little bit odd there that Mike just had to read a few words for us for our scripture reading a moment ago. But I wanted that to be read and to let it stand alone, to let the gravity of that phrase, "you shall not murder," to resonate in our minds and in our hearts. This is one of the Ten Commandments, and it is one of those rare Bible verses that everybody, both believers and unbelievers, know by heart. The root for the word translated as murder in that verse is found in 38 places in the Old Testament, and it refers both to the act of premeditated murder and to spontaneous murder. It's never used in reference to executions. It's never used in reference to casualties of war. But looking this word up in a dictionary of ancient Hebrew is not enough to convey what God means here when he says, "You shall not murder." For what makes the act of murder so awful is not the act itself, which is bad enough on its own, but rather it's the nature of the person against whom the act happens. Now just think about it for a moment. Let's say that while we were all here, you all saw a spider going across here and I squashed it. Would you care much about that? What if you were following me on the way home today and you saw a squirrel start to come across the road and I swerved to make sure that I can hit it? Ba-boom! Would you care about that very much? Yeah. All right. What if it was your neighbor's dog and I ran it down? All the way on the spectrum, what if it's a human being? Now, why is it that on that spectrum, we get a different response? If I squish that spider, most of you don't care, and some of you will call me a hero. It's just a spider, right? If I run down that squirrel and there's that little bump, and some of you see me do it, a couple of you is going to go, "Yeah." But most of you are going to wonder maybe about my psyche, right? What does it tell you about my own understanding of my own personhood? There's something off going on here. Now, if it's that dog that I run down, why is that like elevated all of a sudden? Because it's bigger than a squirrel? Some of your dogs aren't as big as a squirrel. But let's say I run that thing down. Well, what makes that dog different? It belongs to somebody. It belongs to a what? To a person, right? And God forbid, what if I were to run down a human being? We all know that a human being has infinitely more value than a dog, than a squirrel, than a spider. That can be outright murder. The key here is personhood. What does it mean to be a person? Well, we can describe humanity in terms of biology, but that only gets us so far, because if you look up in your biology textbook, what we are is intelligent, advanced mammals. That's as far as biology can take us. But there is more to us than that, isn't there? What is it? Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. A familiar verse. And the one right before it says the same thing with another word added in there. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." This is the very first thing that the Bible says about humans. Spiders do not have the image of God on them. Nor do squirrels or dogs or anything else. It is just humanity, and it's the first thing that is stated about us in the Bible. We are made in the image of God. Now, what does that mean to be made in the image or the likeness of God? Well, there's not a reference to our physical appearance, for God himself has no body. We sang immortal, invisible just a moment ago. John 4:24, Jesus tells us God is spirit. And it is true that sometimes in the Bible, God takes on anthropomorphic characteristics, but he is most often described as invisible because he has no body. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the king of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The Apostle John says the same thing back in 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. And he goes on to say in verse 20 of 1 John 4, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So unless you are the invisible man, being made in the image and likeness of God is not about your physical makeup. Rather, it's about your spiritual makeup. It has to do with our souls. And what we find out when we look closely at those words, image and likeness, that are found in Genesis 1:26, is that we are spiritually modeled after God. At some level, we are a copy of God. Not an exact copy, obviously, but a lesser copy of sorts. Which means that when we see one another, when we consider one another, we are being pointed to God himself. Humans reflect God. Some do it more poorly than others. And ever since the fall of Genesis 3, all of us have reflected God's image in a marred way. But we still reflect the image of God. That is what gives us value. That is what it means to have personhood. Why don't you care if I kill the spider? Because it's just a spider. Why do you start to care if you see me run down that squirrel? Well, it's not because you care about the squirrel so much, but because you're worried about me. Why do you care if I run down that dog? Because that dog belongs to a person. That dog has value to somebody. And why do we all care if it's a human being? It's because a human being is made in the image of God. To snuff out a being made in the image of God is to take God's place. It is to pridefully presume that my thoughts, my desires, my authority, my whatever trumps God. The act of murder is so horrific because it is the act of killing a creature made in the image and likeness of God. Now, on this issue of abortion, we have to ask, when is the image or likeness of God imprinted upon a person? Or to put it another way, when does a human being become a person? When do they have value? When is their life to be respected? Some think that that infant in the womb is a squirrel that can just be run down. A spider that can be just squashed because it has no value. The biblical answer about when human beings have value is from the moment of conception. The Bible makes it clear that children are a heritage or a gift from the Lord. Psalm 127, verse 3. Meaning when we tell our children where do babies come from, we can say from God. It's okay. You don't have to say the stork thing. You don't have to talk about all the biology. You can say, children are a heritage or a gift from the Lord. Children come from the Lord. And that is not just theoretical. It is literal. Amen. Negatively speaking, it is God who closes the womb. Genesis 16:2, Sarah says to Abraham, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Genesis 20, verse 18. The Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech. Or we saw just a few weeks ago in 1 Samuel chapter 1, this said of Hannah, the Lord had closed her womb. Now, positively speaking, it is also God who opens the womb. What happened with Abraham and Sarah? Genesis 21, 1 and 2. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son. What happened with the house of Abimelech? Genesis 20, verse 17. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. And what happened with Hannah? 1 Samuel 1, 19 and 20. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. Life is of God. Human life is of God. Zechariah 12:1 tells us that the Lord formed the spirit of man within him. Isaiah 42:5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. It is the Lord who grants life. It is the Lord who grants personhood. And when God does this, he doesn't do it from far off and aloof, as if kind of sprinkling some miracle stuff over there and then watching and seeing what happens. Turn over to Psalm 139. A familiar passage. This is a psalm where David is writing about how God is always near to him. There's no getting away from God, put negatively. God is always by me, put positively. Psalm 139, look at beginning in verse 13. And notice how often here God is referenced. David says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. We can pause right there. God is intimately involved in the creation of every single human life. And it should be no surprise to us because God is God. The one who made everything with just speaking it into being. Surely, of course, he is involved in the creation of those made in his image. Job acknowledges God's personal action in creating every human being too. Job 10:8, your hands fashioned and made me. Psalm 119:73 says the same thing, just the other direction. Your hands have made and fashioned me. But in Job chapter 31, Job references how his servants have value because they were made by God. Listen to this. Job says in verse 13 of Job 31, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? In other words, Job is saying, I need to deal in a just way, in a righteous way, with my servants, because I'm going to have to answer to God someday for what I do with them. And they are made just as I am by God in the womb. They have value because God made them in the womb. Now, we could go on and on with verse after verse, but I think you get the idea. Human life begins at conception. Therefore, human life has value from the point of conception. That is when God begins the process of making a human being in his own image and likeness. And therefore, to kill that human being, no longer how long someone has been alive, without God-given cause, is to commit the act of murder. So just to be crystal clear, the Bible defines abortion as murder. You shall not murder. That is not just some slogan that people carry around on signs. It is not just some provocative statement meant to stir up an emotional response. No, it is a well-reasoned, logical, theological, philosophical, even biological argument that reveals abortion for what it really is. Just because you can go in the back of your Bible to the concordance and not find the word abortion anywhere in the Bible does not mean that the Bible doesn't have a category for it. It does. The category is murder. That is where it belongs. That is what it is. But believe it or not, that is not enough for us to consider, because the Bible has much more that it can say, that it does say about abortion. And I want to just look at one other thing to give us a biblical framework, how the Bible approaches the issue of abortion. And here, secondly, note abortion as sacrifice. And by this, I mean sacrifice as a religious practice. Sacrifice as a religious rite. Turn your Bibles over to Leviticus chapter 18. If you're still in Exodus after going to the Psalm there, it's just one book over. Leviticus 18, verse 21. I'll give you a moment, because Leviticus is one of those you got to blow the dust out of. Rarely do we turn there, isn't it? This is in the context of a whole bunch of commands given, especially about sexual immorality. And I just want to pick out this one verse, verse 21. Leviticus 18, 21. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, this is one of those obscure commands in our Bibles that we usually just scan over as we're reading through there. But let's slow down for a moment here and consider what this command is about. Molech is the god of the Ammonites. It has its origin in the Canaanites, who were in the Promised Land before Israel expelled them. And obviously, Molech is an idol or a false god. All false gods come from the undeniable reality that we all know that God exists. We all intuitively know that the true God exists, but some are unwilling to acknowledge that truth, and so they are forced to do something with that impulse, and so they create another god. Romans 1 says that everyone knows that God exists, but many refuse to acknowledge him as God. Yet they have to do something with that innate knowledge, and so they make up a god. That's where idols come from. 1 Corinthians 10:20 also tells us that demons are involved in this creation of idols. And as you've heard before, it turns out that when you make up your god, you also have to make up what your god wants. And in this coming up of what your god wants, people end up making their gods think and act and behave as they would if they were a god. I mean, that's logical. I have to make up this god, and so what does this god want? Well, okay, well, if I were a god, this is what I would want. And what happens is these false gods, these idols, are made in the image of fallen man. Do you see how backwards this is? All humans are made in the image of God, but in idolatry, humans try to make gods in their own image. One of my kids is right now reading through the Percy Jackson books, and we've had some great conversations about this. These books take place in modern day, but involve the ancient Greek gods like Poseidon and Zeus. And perhaps you know that mythology, or maybe you know about the Roman gods or the Norse gods. If you do, then you know something about what these gods are like. They are petty and cruel. They are callous and selfish. They're unpredictable and uncaring. In short, they are like us, like fallen humans, at their worst. And they are like that because they have been made in the image of man. So that's true of Molech as well. Now, how warped did the thinking of Molech's worshipers become in what they thought their god wanted, in that they thought that they would sacrifice their children to him? God commands his people, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech." And what this looked like was parents literally bringing their child before the idol of Molech and placing them over or in the flames of a fire, offering them as a burnt sacrifice to their god. Archaeological excavations of places where Molech was worshipped has revealed piles and piles of charred bones of children. Why would parents be willing to do this? It's because they are willing to sacrifice anything in order to get their god's blessing. Now, we naturally recoil at the thought of child sacrifice, and we should. But here's the thing. It is still happening today. And it's not happening over in Ooga Booga Land in the middle of the forests of Africa or South America or something like that. It's happening in our own backyard. We usually think of this being a barbaric practice of the past, but coming from a biblical framework, we see that children are still being sacrificed, literally killed for the sake of false gods. Just because we have more sophisticated language or scientific language in our day does not mean that the spiritual reality of what is really happening with abortion does not exist. Yes, abortion is murder. That is horrifying enough as it is. But it is important that we also recognize that there is a spiritual dimension to abortion that makes it clear that it is also child sacrifice. You say, "But Pastor, there aren't any statues of Molech around today." And I ask you in return, do you not see idols in our own culture? Sure, they may not take the form of a literal statue that people bow down before, but do you not see things in our culture that people are willing to sacrifice anything for? That scholarship, that career opportunity, that payday, or that relationship, that affirmation from others, that influence that I can have in the world. Tim Keller defines an idol this way. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. And in abortion, we see that some are willing to sacrifice anything, even their own children, for the blessings of their idol. Now, with this definition, we as Christians have to recognize that very often we are told as God's people to flee idolatry. It's not just for those who are outside of God's people, but even for those who live among God's people. Who is Leviticus 18 written to? It's written to God's people. Why? Because God knew that we are tempted by idols all of the time. The Apostle John ends his first epistle with a simple command, little children, keep yourself from idols. Love, John. Send it. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 has this familiar verse, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Then his very next words, verse 14, are this, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. What is it that leads us into idolatry? It is the temptations of our hearts, and the temptations are common to everyone, believers and unbelievers. Temptations to sin are always temptations to idolatry. It is a replacing of the true God and his ways with something else. And it is possible, even among God's people, to become so warped in our thinking that something like the horror of abortion can become conceivable. It turns out that God was right to warn Israel about worshiping Molech, because guess what they did? 1 Kings 11:7. After being led astray by his pagan wives, Solomon builds a high place where Molech, among other gods, is to be worshipped. In Jeremiah 32:35, God indicts his people, saying, they built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. Though I did not command them, God says, nor did it enter my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. We don't have time to look closely at it today, but over and over again in Israel's idolatrous worship, they think that they are worshiping the true God. They think that they are worshiping Yahweh. Moses comes down from the mountain, sees all the Israelites worshiping that golden calf, and says, what's up? What is going on? Aaron says, we threw stuff in there and out popped this calf, right? Yeah, right, Aaron. But what were they doing? They were saying, behold, Israel, here is your God who has rescued you. This is Yahweh, a golden calf. Yahweh looks at that and says, nope, that is not me that you are worshiping. I never even thought, God says, to ask you to offer your children to me. That is not how you worship me. That is not how you find my will for your life. That is not what I want. That is a different God that you are worshiping. How many are out there that know the lingo of the Bible, yet are worshiping a God who is not the God of the Bible? How many, quote-unquote, churches are out there who have certain flags hanging outside of their church and have banners that say, shout your abortion? They're out there, believe it or not. And they're doing it in the name of our God. But all this to say, the impulse behind the reverence for abortion in our culture today is a religious impulse. It is a spiritual impulse, and it needs to be recognized and treated for what it is. Abortion is murder, yes, but that is not enough, for abortion is also a religious sacrifice. Children are being sacrificed, offered up to the idols of our age. Why is abortion so revered by so many? It's because it is seen as a necessary sacrifice to get the idols of our day to bless us. In order for me to not experience shame, I must sacrifice this child. In order for me to finish my education so that life can go the way that I plan it to go, I must sacrifice this child. In order for me to fully pursue my career, I must sacrifice this child. In short, in order for me to have life the way that I've always dreamt it to be, I must offer up this child on the altar of my idol. People say they have all sorts of motivations for abortions, and many of them are proud of it. But underneath those words, even underneath the rabid support for abortion we see by some in our nation, are spiritual impulses that are common to all of us. Now, I want to turn the corner here at this point of the message. There's much more that can and should be said, but I think what we have seen here is already weighty enough to lead us to say, what am I supposed to do? What is my response to this supposed to be? Well, first of all, let me encourage you to respond in a personal way. I know for a fact that there are some in this room who have an abortion in their past. And that right now, as horrifying as what we have seen in this message is, what that is to most of us, for you it is exponentially so. I'm not looking at you, but you feel like I'm looking straight at you. You're squirming a little bit, sweating a little bit. Let's call it for what it is. That abortion was a great sin. But you must know that abortion is not an unforgivable sin. I do not want to lessen the gravity of the sin of abortion in any way, but I do want to apply the salve of the gospel. For Christ died for sinners like you and for sins like that. And if you think that abortion is unforgivable, then you are saying that Jesus' death is not enough, that it's not sufficient. You're saying that Jesus himself is not enough. He is inadequate. And so I say to you, who do you think you are that you would call into question the adequacy and the veracity of what our God has done for us in Christ? No, my friend, if David can be forgiven for his complicity in the murder of Uriah, and if a guy named Saul, who took on the name Paul, can be forgiven for the murder of Christians, then you too can find forgiveness for your sin of abortion. How do you find that forgiveness? You find it by repenting of your idolatry and placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Some in this room who have had an abortion have already done that. They have already come to Christ. And for those for whom that is true, then your call is to remember the great love of your Savior, that his sacrifice is sufficient for you. He tells you that there is no ongoing condemnation for your sin, including that sin of abortion. That Christ's shed blood is sufficient to take away all the guilt and shame. And so you are to hide yourself in him. For your heavenly Father looks upon you with the affection that he has for his only Son. Let the salve of the gospel heal your wounds and allow thankfulness and love and worship of your God bubble up out of your heart for what he has done for you. So that is one and the most important response that you and I are to have. It is to deal with God on a personal level. But there are some things that we need to consider on a cultural level as well. On December 1st of last year, the Supreme Court of the United States of America did something that most of us thought would never happen in our lifetimes. They heard arguments against Roe v. Wade, that decision from 1973 that has enshrined abortion in our country. That's covering my entire lifetime, and many of you as well. I've never known any different. For decades, Roe v. Wade has stood as if invincible, protected primarily by two words, court precedent. The pro-life movement has been doing the slow and steady work of pushing back against the results of that decision. But let's admit it, hanging over us the entire time with all of that has been this cloud of Roe v. Wade. An impenetrable dark shadow that we thought, oh, Lord, please, we can't do anything. For the first time in our lives, Roe v. Wade is vulnerable. Praise God for that. Now, we do not know what the court is going to decide, okay? It could still be there a year from now. But even the very fact that they heard arguments against it is something that we should be thankful for. December 1st, 2021 will go down as an important day. But here's the thing. If Roe v. Wade falls, then our work has just begun, because the issue of abortion gets kicked back to the states. Now, some states will likely outright ban abortion just like that, and it's done. Others are going to do the opposite. We've already seen that. I believe it's California has said we want to be a sanctuary state for abortion. Come on. You want an abortion? Come here. I think New York City is doing something like that as well. So our work has just begun. But what does that work look like? Let me give you just a couple of practical things, and we'll wrap up with this. Number one, speak. And these aren't on the screen, by the way. Speak. Speak about this issue. For years, abortion thrived in the darkness. Why? Because sin and sinners love darkness. It is a shameful thing. And yet, in the past couple of years, there has been this new slogan, "Shout your abortion," trying to take away the stigma of abortion. Don't let them. Speak. Speak to your children and to your family. Speak to your neighbors. Speak to your coworkers and your fellow students. Do not be silent on this issue. Number two, vote. I feel dirty saying that from the pulpit. I hate it. But the fact of the matter is that elections have real world consequences. And let me just say too, that many politicians have kept you, the church, in their pocket by parroting the right words on this issue. And they get in office and don't do a thing about it. hold them accountable for the cowards they are. Hold them accountable to what they say they truly believe. And vote for those who support the pro-life movement. Support those who get it right. I hesitate because I don't want to get too political, but there is a party that is a culture of death. And there is another party that some get it right, many don't. Don't let them assume you. Hold them accountable. Third, support, and can I add another one on there? Support and maybe even serve. There are many organizations doing good work on the issue of abortion, both nationally and locally. For years, we of a church have taken up an offering with Muskegon Pregnancy Services, with a baby bottle boomerang, or the baby bottle blessing. Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers. Baby bottle boomerang. We have the opportunity to do that again this year. I even got it up here. We've got the little bottles, okay? They are not to be used. Do not put milk in here and give it to your child. Yuck. The idea here is that you fill this up with money and you bring it back here. We ask February 13th this year to support what's going on at Muskegon Pregnancy Services. They have a lot going on, and it is exciting. They're expanding in what they are doing. And you can talk to Kelly Ritter. Kelly, can you put your hand up in the air? Kelly's right there. Are you going to be in the back with these at the end? They are. Is that that? Oh, and them. I thought you were saying they're going to handle it this year. All right. So Kelly will be in the back handing these out when we leave today. And if you want to participate, I encourage you to do that. But if you have any questions as well, direct them that direction. So February 13th, have these back by. MPS has been an incredible resource in our area for a long time. And so I encourage you to get involved. And if it's not them, somebody else. It's okay. There's many good organizations out there doing things. Get involved. Fourth, we got speak, vote, support, and serve. Fourth, pray. As we have noted, ultimately, abortion is a spiritual issue. Therefore, both the lessening of abortion and, God please, maybe even the eradication of abortion is going to take a work of God. Pray. Pray not only for national outcry, but also for national repentance. Pray that life and that children would be thought of as a treasure in our culture and not as a threat. Pray that our government would fulfill its role in seeking the good of all that are made in God's image, that they would stay in their sphere of authority and exercise it rightly, and pray ultimately that the Lord would have mercy upon us and that he would make the truths of his word clear and that he would move hearts to be in step with that truth. Let's pray that now. Well, Father, we find ourselves once again in a place where we are so thankful for the clarity of your word. We are thankful that no matter what is going on in our lives, no matter what is going on in our culture, that your word speaks to it and that you have revealed yourself and your will and your truth on all of these issues. And Father, we specifically come before you today on this issue of abortion and we ask for your mercy. We are thankful for what we have seen that gives us glimmers of hope the past few years. But Lord, we are not naive because we know there is an enemy out there. And we know that there is a strong movement out there who stands athwart your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to not only stand strong, but that you would enable the cause of life to take steps forward here. We pray for the Supreme Court justices who are considering this matter of Roe v. Wade. Lord, we ask that you would give them supernatural wisdom. We ask that you would give them a desire for true justice and true righteousness. And Lord, we know that your word says that you direct the thoughts of kings, which means you can also direct the thoughts of justices. And so we pray that you would do that. We pray for MPS as well, God, in our own area here, and we pray that you would give them so many opportunities to touch the lives of those who are considering abortions. Lord, help us to support them and in the many ways that we are able to. And we pray that they would continue to do that good work and that they would have the freedom and the resources and the tools and the people to do that. And Lord, in our own lives, as we have opportunity to speak to this issue, to those that are near us, help us to be faithful in those moments. And Father, for those, finally, who have an abortion in their own past and right now are feeling torn in their souls and in their hearts, we pray that the gospel would give them hope and comfort and healing, and that you would cover even that great sin by the blood of your Son that was shed for us on the cross. We thank you supremely for that, Lord, and we pray this in his name. Amen.